Good evening, guys. It's great to see you. My name is Kyle. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Jubilee. Can I ask you to please keep that passage open on your phone or your Bible? We're going to be referring to it again and again throughout our time together. Just before we look at God's word, it's always good to ask him for help so that we might understand it. So won't you pray with me as we ask God to help us? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the realism that it provides and the hope that it gives. We pray tonight that you would help us to understand this hope. And more than that, we pray that you would help us to take a hold of this hope for ourselves. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. And the question is, what does the normal Christian life look like? If you had to explain to a friend that I was investigating Christianity, or maybe you're here tonight and you're trying to figure out this whole Christian thing, how would you answer this question for someone? What does the normal Christian life involve? What does it look like? What should your expectations be when you put your trust in Jesus and you follow him? We've already had a sense of that tonight and what we've seen and what we've participated in. The passage in front of us is going to raise that question for us, because so far, if you've been tracking with us in the book of Romans, you'll know that to be a Christian, on the one hand, means to be extremely blessed. That blessing begins with the blessing of justification, which means that we're declared righteous before God. It's an amazing blessing because by nature and choice, we're actually not righteous. We turn away from God, we do our own thing, we ignore him, we rebel against him. But in his amazing love for us, instead of condemning us for that, God sent his son to be condemned in our place so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive the gift of Jesus' righteousness, and so that before God, we are then declared righteous. But as Paul goes on to explain from chapter 5, the blessing of justification is just the beginning in a cascade of blessings. Right? We're not just justified, we find out that we are united to Jesus by faith. More than that, we've been transferred from one realm to another. We used to be in the realm of slavery to sin. We're now in the realm of righteousness. And more than that, we find out that we're not just in the realm of the flesh, of the merely human activity, but we're now living life in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been poured out into our hearts. And he guides us and he leads us and he helps us to say no to temptation and to sin. So on the one hand, we know that to be a Christian is to be incredibly blessed. It's to have all these spiritual blessings. And yet, on the other hand, while that's true, if we look at our lives, we know that our lives are often full of suffering, full of difficulty, full of stress and anxiety and challenge. And in this passage, we saw that, right? The groaning, the challenges, and it raises the question of how can those things both be true? How can I, on the one hand, be absolutely blessed, and on the other hand, sometimes live in the face of unrelenting suffering or experiencing tragedy and difficulty? How does that work? What does the Christian life actually look like? What's the normal Christian life, right? Not just the exception, but what should I expect as a Christian? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 8. And his answer, we could answer it this way. We could say that the normal Christian life has the same shape as the shape of Jesus' life. Does that make sense? In fact, we see that in verse 17. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Take a look with me. If what? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So what is the shape of Jesus' life? Suffering and then glory. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24. He told them that the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would first suffer and then enter into his glory. And here Paul's telling us that the shape of Jesus' life is the shape of our life. It is suffering followed by glory. That's the normal Christian life. But it's actually better than just that, because if you look at verse 18, Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. It's not just that it's suffering now, glory later. It's that this temporary suffering, this present suffering, isn't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. we might say that the shape of the Christian life is a little bit like the shape of the Rugby World Cup final. Okay? Of course, some rugby illustrations are going to be part of tonight's message. 80 minutes of pain for a lifetime of glory. Right? 80 minutes of difficulty, 80 minutes of stress, 80 minutes of bruising for a lifetime of glory. And in this passage, Paul is going to explain that the normal Christian life now contains suffering, but in the end will result in glory. And he hangs his arguments around a repetition of a word that comes up three times, the word groaning. So we're gonna kind of follow Paul's argument by looking at those three groanings that happen. And the first groaning that helps us understand the Christian life is the groaning of creation. The first thing we see here is that creation itself groans in the pains of childbirth. Take a look with me at verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Paul is almost certainly thinking of Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve turn away from God and humanity falls into sin. God doesn't just issue a judgment over humanity, he actually pronounces a judgment over creation, so that creation doesn't work properly anymore. Creation, as Paul says here, is subjected to frustration. Now, as Capetonians, we actually really understand this, right? Because in the last few years, what have we experienced at the level of the created order? Drought? Floods? Pandemic? Right? All sorts of things that are very hard to ignore, clear problems with the created order. And the Bible tells us that God has subjected the created order to frustration, that he's put it under judgment as a reminder to us that things aren't the way they should be, right? This world isn't our home. It's not our final destination. Things go wrong. Things go wrong on their own, right? Almost naturally now, the normal course of events is for things to go wrong in creation. It's the world we live in, right? Think of a field. If you have a field and you just leave it, what will happen? Weeds, thorns, you know, that's what will happen. You won't get a beautiful harvest just popping up on its own. You've got to cultivate it. You've got to weed it. You've got to fertilize. It takes a lot of hard work to get creation to yield what it was designed to do. The world doesn't work the way it should. This has come home to me recently. In the last couple of years, two out of my three daughters have been quite sick. We've been in and out of hospitals quite a lot. In fact, I wrote most of the sermon in hospital this week as I was next to my daughter's hospital bed. One of the hospitals we've been to quite a lot is the Red Cross Children's Hospital. It's the most incredible hospital here in Rondebosch. We've received amazing care, and we're just so grateful for the doctors that work there. But one of the things that always strikes me as we go to the Red Cross Children's Hospital is the huge number of beautiful children who are living with the severe burden of some massive challenges, right? They are sick. They've got these struggles. They don't deserve them. They've done nothing to deserve those. These are, you know, the amount of suffering that we see when we go there just breaks our hearts. And it's a reminder that this world is broken, right? Things aren't the way they should be. Creation is subjected to frustration. But notice that while creation is groaning, it is groaning, verse 22, take a look, it is groaning in the pains of childbirth. That is a very different kind of groaning to the groaning of death, right? So where is creation headed? Creation is not headed towards death. Creation is actually headed towards new life. God has got a purpose and a plan, right? He subjected it, verse 20, in hope that the creation will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, God's plan for the universe is that there is a new creation coming, a restored creation, a renewed creation, and this creation now groans and longs for that. So it's groaning, but it's groaning in hope. Right? Can you see where this is moving towards? It's not moving towards total annihilation. It's moving towards rebirth. And of course, Paul is speaking kind of, he's personifying creation here. He's not saying literally creation's groaning. His rhetorical point is this. The transformation that's coming is so powerful and so profound and is going to so transform creation as we know it that it's as though creation itself is groaning for that day. It's as though creation's like a mother about to give birth, groaning the pains of childbirth, willing to go through the agony of childbirth pains for the joy of seeing her child. Creation can't wait. So profound will this transformation be. So creation's groaning, but it's groaning in the pains of childbirth because the destination is glorious. The destination can be described in those two words in verse 21, freedom and glory, right? That's what it's going to look like. No more bondage to decay, but freedom and glory. In the meantime, though, broken creation reminds us that we're not yet there. We're not yet home. And we're constantly caught by surprise, hey, because we constantly forget that we're no longer in Eden and we're not yet in heaven. We're in this middle bit. And this middle bit is tough, right? Things are bumpy, right? It's going to be challenging, but it will one day come to an end. In the meantime, the brokenness of creation reminds us that things aren't the way they should be. And it rouses us from our kind of spiritual complacency. You see, we're kind of funny. Hey, when things are going well, we get spiritual amnesia more easily. I don't know why it works like this. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, pain is not only an immediately recognizable evil, but it is an evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and we can even ignore pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. Right? Isn't that true? Pain has a way of being non-ignorable. Right? There's only so much pain you can ignore before you have to actually start asking yourself, what is the point of all of this? Why is this happening? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? The very next line, famously, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Creation is groaning because it has been subjected to frustration, and the brokenness of creation reminds us that we're not there yet. Creation groans in childbirth. But secondly, Christians groan in hope. It's not just creation that's groaning, it's that we're groaning. Take a look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Christians groan in suffering because it's a normal part of the Christian life and it's painful. And there's this tension happening in verse 23, right? On the one hand, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is to say that we've got the first signs of this new life already blooming now. We can already experience the love of God. We can already know the life of the Spirit, and we can already see his change in our lives now. But the full harvest hasn't yet come in. And while we're experiencing the first fruits, we're also still groaning as we live in a broken world. We have to remember where we are. And we groan with this kind of thing. And I actually think Paul's being kind of, in this case, being more literal. This is the groaning. If you've ever had a bad day, you come home and you go like this. You go, have you done that before? Maybe once or twice. It'll happen again, unfortunately. Right? That is a kind of a little picture of the kind of experience of life now. Right? And I think we really struggle to come to terms with this because we think, okay, I'm a child of God. So that means I'm blessed by God. So that means my life must be easy. That means that God, who loves me and who's powerful, can take away all the suffering. So why is it like this? And we struggle to come to terms with it, right? Now, that's normal. Of course, suffering is a bad thing. Suffering is not good. We shouldn't look to suffer. Sometimes in church history, there have been weird groups that have somehow tried to pursue suffering. You don't need to try and do that. It'll find you, right? Suffering is not a good thing. You don't look for it, right? But it is an inevitable part of the Christian life, right? It's a normal part of the Christian life. And sometimes when we suffer, we think, I'm outside of the will of God. He's forgotten about me. He hasn't. It's painful, but in a mysterious way, it is part of the plan. Even when everything is going wrong, passages like this remind us, actually, God has got it under control. Now, again, it's worth thinking about this carefully because it is very hard for us to come to terms with this, right? We would think, if God loves me, if I'm his child, if he really cares about me, he would remove suffering. He would remove hardship. He would remove all these difficulties. And because we so desperately want to be free from suffering, we are vulnerable to manipulation from people who make promises to deliver us from suffering, right? The most obvious example of this in South Africa is the prevalence of the prosperity gospel in so many of our churches. The prosperity gospel is, you know, so-called preachers saying that if you just trust God enough and if you just give the church enough money, that all your problems will go away, that you'll live a prosperous life. That is not what the Bible says. But because life is so hard and because suffering is so painful, we are vulnerable to being manipulated like that. Because of course we want suffering to end. And of course, we do what we can to minimize suffering. But the message of the Bible is that suffering is part of the journey. But it's not just that we groan. It's not just that we suffer. It's that we groan in hope. Take a look at verse 24. Just having mentioned the fact that we wait for our adoption to sonship, Paul then says in verse 24, take a look, for in this hope of being adopted to sonship, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Right? So we need to understand the nature of hope to understand why suffering doesn't derail us. Right? And there's two things we need to kind of understand about the Bible's use of this word hope. The first thing is that when the Bible uses the word hope, especially in a place like this, it's speaking of a certainty. Now, that is a bit of a challenge for us because in English, in kind of everyday English, when we use the word hope, we use it to express something we're uncertain about, right? So yesterday we would say, I really hope the Springboks win. You know, I know Rusty's got a plan. I'm sure it's going to be okay. But when we use the word hope in that kind of context, we're saying, I hope it happens, but I don't know if it will. You know, you never know when you play New Zealand what's going to happen. So when we use the word hope, we use it to express the fact that we're uncertain about something. If someone had to say, I really hope that the sun sets tonight and then it gets dark afterwards, you'd think, that's kind of weird. You don't need to hope about that. It's a guarantee, right? But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking of a guarantee. It's speaking of something that's absolutely certain. But here's the thing. The second element is that it's a future hope. It's a future certainty. So it's absolutely certain, but it lies in the future, which is why Paul says, who hopes for what they already have? The whole point of hope is that it's a certainty, but it lies in the future. It's absolutely guaranteed. It's just that you don't have it right now. That's what Paul is saying. We will be brought into the freedom and glory that God has got planned for us, but just not right now, right? Just not right now. It's absolutely guaranteed. It's absolutely certain. It's just not happening yet. And the best evidence we have that that is an absolute future certainty is that the example the Bible uses to give us confidence of this hope is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And because God raised him from the dead, we are assured that we will be raised as well. God has done that. God has seated Jesus at his right hand. Because that has already happened, we can have confidence that we too will experience the redemption of our bodies. Now, this idea of groaning in hope, I think is very, very helpful, because how do we normally navigate suffering? Well, normally we fall into one of two problems. We normally will either fall into denial or we will fall into despair, right? If we go through suffering and difficulty, we'll like block it off. We'll be like, okay, that didn't happen. I'm just going to ignore it and focus on the positives. We go into kind of denial, right? And you can see it in things like escapism and all sorts of things. We're like, okay, that was really bad. I'm just going to pretend it wasn't. I'm just going to move on, right? We can't engage with it. We don't have the psychological resources to look at suffering in the face. So we go into denial. Or maybe we say, okay, fine, it happened. It really happened. And we look at suffering in the face. And then we fall into despair. We go, well, you know, that's why you just never put your hope in anything, because it always just turns to ashes, right? This enables us to be realistic about suffering and to be genuinely hopeful. So it gets us out of denial, but it doesn't push us into despair. It helps us be realistic. It helps us say, listen, yeah, life is sometimes really hard, and that terrible thing really happened. That tragic thing that we hoped wouldn't happen, it did happen. But we can be realistic without falling into despair, because somehow, and we don't quite understand this, but somehow God is still in control and it's not outside of his will. And he is guiding us towards his ultimate purpose. So we can be realistic without falling into despair. We groan because suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, but we groan in hope. We get out of denial, but we don't fall into despair. So creation groans in the pains of childbirth. Christians groan in hope. And then lastly, and this is actually my favorite part of the passage, God groans in prayer. It's the most remarkable thing. God prays for us. And in his praying, groans on our behalf. Take a look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This is a remarkable thing. Underneath the groaning of the world, underneath the groaning of Christians, is the groaning of God himself, as by his Spirit, he prays for you. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. When you don't know how to pray for yourself, verse 26 says, in our weakness, when we don't know how to pray, he helps us. He prays on our behalf. He prays for us. And verse 27, if you look at it, it's kind of a difficult verse to understand. It's a beautiful reflection of what is happening between the Father and the Spirit. The Father knows our hearts. He knows what we need. He knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the will of the Father, which is to say that the Spirit knows what he should be praying for. He prays in line. He knows what we need. He knows what the Father desires, and he prays in line with that. The point, I think, the reason Paul puts that there, I think, is to give us assurance that the Spirit's prayers for you will be answered. I don't know about you, but this is very encouraging, right? That God, the Holy Spirit, is praying for you in line with the Father's will. When we don't know how to pray, when we're confused and frustrated and depressed and anxious, and we don't know where to turn or what to do or even how to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. This is the most remarkable thing. He is praying for you, and his prayers for you will be answered. And his prayers are for your good. His prayers are that one day you too will enter into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Right? It is actually quite remarkable to think about this. I think we don't quite comprehend how much God has done for us. The Father has adopted us. The Son has died for us. And the Spirit is praying for us. right? Every person in the Trinity is committed to your good and is working on your behalf. A few months ago, when Shah was talking about this section in Romans, from Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 8, and the cascade of blessing that we see, she used the analogy of her daughter Pila getting a new pair of shoes. I don't know if you remember that illustration. I thought it was a really good one, because Pila found a cool pair of shoes, and then she discovered, as they were getting checked out at the till, that the shoes were even better than she thought they were. They weren't just cool, like, pink girl shoes. They had a rollerblade option. You know, they had wheels underneath that could come out. And Pila was like, what? That's amazing. And not only that, she found out that these shoes didn't just have kind of a wheel option, they had lights that would light up when you used them. And every bit of good news kind of cascaded on top of another bit of good news. And there was nothing for Pila to do except to receive it, you know, to bask in the goodness of it. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 5 to 8. He's saying, not only are you justified, you're united to Jesus. Not only are you united to Jesus, you've been transferred from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. Not only have you been transferred from that realm to this realm, you've been filled with the Spirit. Not only are you filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit is praying for you, right? He is saying, blessing after blessing is yours. Life now is hard. Suffering is a part of it. But our future glory is absolutely guaranteed. And our future glory is so glorious that not only is creation longing for it, but Paul says that we can't even compare our present sufferings to our future glory. It really is remarkable. Let me end just with three implications, right? Three implications of this. The first is, I think, got to do with our expectations. What is the normal Christian life? I think the shorthand could be this: suffering now, glory later. Part of us doesn't like that, right? We would like to remove suffering completely from the picture. The Bible is more realistic with us, perhaps, than we would like it to be. But it gets us out of denial, right? And it helps us face reality as it is. Suffering now, but glory later. You see, and if we don't get this, what often happens, you see over time, is that people become cynical because their expectations about the Christian life were wrong. And it turns out to be a lot harder than they anticipated. And then they think, well, where is God in all of this? I thought God promised me X, Y, Z. God has promised us something beyond our comprehension in its glory. It's just not now. I mean, that's a great tragedy with the prosperity gospel. It's so much better than that. It's so much better than that. It's just that the timing, you've got to figure out the timing, right? So we need to have the right expectations. Secondly, endurance. We wait in hope. Did you notice how often the word wait came up in that passage? Three times. We wait, we wait. We have something that is absolutely guaranteed, but we have to wait for it. And hope is key to motivation. If you don't have hope, you won't be motivated to keep going. Hope is kind of like, you know, it's like petrol to a car. Without it, the car won't go. Without hope, you won't be able to keep going. Without hope, you won't really be able to interpret your suffering. You won't be able to navigate the complexity and sometimes the tragedy that we experience. I was listening this weekend to an interview with Judy Char. She is the director of counseling at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. She's been the director of counseling for many years, and she was reflecting on really her kind of career of counseling. And the interview was about hope. And she said that one of the things that's really been clear to her over her career of counseling is that what enables people to navigate suffering is not the difficulty of the suffering itself. It's the story they tell themselves about what that suffering means. It's the interpretation they give to their suffering. It's the way that suffering is framed. And without hope, we really struggle to know what to do with suffering. Like I said, we fall into either denial or despair. What's so remarkable about the Christian faith is that we can be both realistic and hopeful. All right, we can get out of denial without falling into despair, because the story we live in is realistic about present suffering, but absolutely hopeful about future glory. And that enables us to endure. Expectations, endurance, and then lastly, confidence. God is praying for you. It's always encouraging when you hear that someone has been praying for you, right? If someone texts you and they say, hey, I was praying for you today, you always think, that's deeply encouraging. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. And his prayers for you will be answered. That is profoundly encouraging, right? His prayers for you will be answered. So take heart. Sometimes we feel like, I don't know if I can keep this going. I feel like I'm really struggling as a Christian. I'm barely holding on. The Spirit is praying for you. And his prayers for you will be answered. Suffering now, glory later. More than that, our present suffering isn't even worth comparing with the glory that will come. One last rugby illustration, and then I'll end. Last night, after the game, Peter Steffi-Toi was player of the match. They were interviewing him, and I don't know if you saw him, but he was bruised. He was battered. He didn't look good, right? Blood, bruises. But if you had to say to him, was it worth it? What would he say? 80 minutes of pain, was it worth it? Absolutely, right? It was definitely worth it. It is hard for us to really comprehend the magnitude of what this passage is saying, because we find it hard to conceptualize eternity. But this might help. Think about it this way. 5 million years from now, when you are in God's presence, and someone says to you, hey, do you remember like a long time ago when we were, on earth and it was really hard and we were like, so often we were confused and so often we were discouraged and so often we felt like throwing in the towel. I mean, do you think it was worth it that we hung on, that we kept trusting God? Absolutely, it will be worth it, right? We struggle to conceptualize eternity. So when we hear suffering now, glory later, we're like, 5 million years from now, when we are in the presence of God together, it will absolutely be worth it. We will look back and we'll go, Paul really was telling the truth, right? This isn't even worth comparing with what we went through. The story we're in is an eternal story. The life you live goes on forever. And the Bible is saying that it will end in freedom and glory. But for now, it's going to be challenging. There's going to be some bumps along the road, but it doesn't mean that all of these blessings that God has given us, justification, union with Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, being, all of these things are going to come true, even in the midst of suffering now. Our future glory outweighs our present suffering. So let's fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is at once both realistic and yet at the same time absolutely full of hope. We thank you that in Jesus we not only have been justified, declared righteous, but we have been promised eternal freedom and glory in your presence. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because we know that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Won't you please help us, in the midst of suffering, to keep our hope in you. Amen.